Father, we come to you knowing that if you are for us, who can be against us? You who did not spare your own son, how you will you not freely with together with him give us all things? Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank you that whether in life or in death, when our lives are in your hands, you are faithful and gracious. And so we rejoice with Chuck and Nancy over the answered prayer that has prolonged life. And we know others who are in the valley of the shadow of death, even at this time, who've heard the same kind of medical diagnosis. And we entrust them to you for your healing, if that is your sovereign purpose, but for their trust and reliance upon you and their knowledge that in your hands there is safety. For those who in this past week have buried loved ones, we pray that they would know your grace and your presence with them. We've been reminded again this week of how fragile life is, and we think of those who mourn the passing of those who just got on a train to go to work, and suddenly their lives were changed forever. We pray for those who are struggling with recuperating from illnesses or injuries related to that. We also prayed for the election this day in Iraq. And we thank you for the measure which we can already see answered prayer in that. And we pray that you would continue to give great wisdom to the leaders of that nation and to our own nation and others so that there might be stability, that the purposes of evil might be defeated, and that there might be peace in that area and relief for some of our own who are in harm's way. And we pray for ourselves now as we open your word. We pray that you would hear us, we would hear you, and you would respond in our hearts to the things that you would say to us. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 1960, when John Kennedy was running for the nomination, the Democratic nomination for the presidency, he had two big strikes against him. One was obviously that he was a Roman Catholic, and there'd never been a Roman Catholic nominee for president of the United States, or at least a successful candidate. And the other was that he was the son of a very wealthy and somewhat notorious man. And for a variety of reasons, that made the West Virginia primary the most important one in that season's run-up to the nomination. Stories told of one day that Kennedy was at a mining center in part of that state which was poor and struggling, and he was standing shaking hands with miners as they were changing shifts. And as he was standing shaking hands, one man came to him and said, Mr. Kennedy, is it true that you're the son of one of the richest men in this country? Kennedy looked at him and said, well, I guess it is. Is it true that all your life you've had whatever you wanted? And Kennedy looked at him and said, it's probably right. But is it true that you've never worked a hard day with your hands in your whole life? Kennedy looked at him and said, well, suppose that's true. Man looked at him and said, well, I just need to tell you something. You ain't missed a thing. Knowing what a miner's life is like, you can understand why that man felt that way. There are certain kinds of work that are just hard, scrabble, difficult work. He's not alone in finding work less than a blessing. Just a few weeks ago, Time magazine did a lead article on happiness, and in it, it quoted a poll from September of 2004 that indicated that only 29% of American workers said that they were actively engaged in their work. More than half, 55%, said they were not engaged, and 16% said that they were actively disengaged from their work. So work becomes one of those struggling points of our life, and yet, at the same time, God has placed deep within every single one of us a need, not just a desire, but a need for meaningful work. Last week, as we began to look at what the book of Proverbs says about work, we tried to frame it in the larger biblical picture, that as the Bible depicts work, it says that it has an innate dignity because It is God-modeled and God-created within us. That it has an instrumental value. It supplies needs of all different forms in our life. And most of all, that it has an intrinsic value. It honors God. It is a way in which we serve God. It is a way in which we even worship God. And it is a way in which we model God as we love God with all our strength. And at the same time as we love others in the way in which we serve them with the work that we do. And that's not just about sacred work. Too long the Christian world has lived with an idea that's thoroughly unbiblical, that there's sacred work, there's the ministry, and then there's ordinary work that the laity does. And that sacred-secular division has eaten away at the heart of the Christian message about what work is all about and what life is all about. Martin Luther said it well when he said, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." Many of us love our jobs. Many of us don't. But whatever our attitude is, our work can sometimes be like walking through a minefield. It may be a difficult boss. It may be an unethical or an unpleasant or an unreliable coworker. It may be a very difficult and unreasonable client. It may be office gossip. It may be office politics. It may be low pay. It may be corporate maneuvering. It may be poor management. Maybe personal issues, maybe a bad job match. It may be issues of competition or ambition or greed or temptation. In all of these ways, we spend our life kind of walking through that minefield, and yet it's a place where God has called us to live our lives. Last week, we looked at that framework of biblical thinking about work and then looked at an example of bad work in the book of Proverbs, the sluggard. The fool. Well, let's turn the table this morning and turn with me to chapter 10 of Proverbs. And we want to look at what Proverbs says when it says, "In all hard work there is profit." Chapter 14, verse 23 was our jumping off point last week. This week, chapter 10 and verse 4. But let's read the first few verses here, the first five verses of chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. "A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grieves his mother. Ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Lazy, slack, careless hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son." As we talk about work, let me suggest there's probably four different kinds of attitudes that Christ followers can take to work. They're the survivors. For them, work is a necessary evil, and the idea is do it, get your paycheck, and then live life the rest of the time. Life is lived outside of work. And then there's the schizophrenic. Schizophrenic are those who live in a divided world. They're professing Christians. But there's the world of work, and they're one person at work. And there's a huge wall. And then on the other side, they're a Christ follower in the other realms of life. And there's this huge barrier between who I am on Sunday and what I am Monday to Friday, because it's business, you know, and you can't really live as a Christian in that area. Then there's the contributors. Contributors are, I think, the kind of people who take their faith seriously and take their work seriously. And they sense in some way that they need to integrate those two, and they're called to represent the Lord Jesus in their workplace. Survivors and schizophrenics and contributors. And then there's transformers. They're the kind of people who understand their work as part of their divine calling. It's not just a vocation in our modern sense. It's a vocation in its oldest sense, that this is a calling of God. This is who I am called to be and where I am called to serve, and I am going to bring the presence of the kingdom to bear on this part of my life. Probably all of us can think through our work life and say, that's who I am. I'm a survivor. We may not want to call ourselves a schizophrenic, but we may be there, or a contributor, or a transformer in our work area. I'm convinced that only the last two are places where a consistent Christ follower, committed to live under the lordship of Christ in every area of his life, can really be and can really live their life. So this morning, I want to look at five attributes of a wise worker from the book of Proverbs. And then we're going to talk a little bit about some things that are said and suggested about employers, and then not only having a good work ethic, but ethics that work in terms of our life. So let's begin by noticing, and here we have the first one in verse 4. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. And the idea is that diligence is somebody who's, the word comes from a word that means sharpened. Here's someone who's sharpened themselves, trained themselves. They have a cutting edge. When it comes to their work life, they work what they're doing with skill and a cuttingness to what they're doing. Notice chapter 12, verse 11. The opposite, by the way, I should notice in chapter 10, verse 4, lazy hands, careless hands, slack hands. That's the opposite of diligent. It's to be careless. It's to be slack in the way you do your work. Chapter 12 and verse 11 tells us, he who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. The word diligent isn't used there, but clearly the idea is that a diligent worker is somebody who does the work of the day that needs to be done. He's committed to not chasing fantasies, but to get down to the present task and to lay hold of it. And then down a little bit further in chapter 12, verse 27, we looked at this last week on the negative side. The lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes, or roasts is the meaning of the word, roasts what he captures. In other words, he completes the task. So one of the marks of a wise worker within the book of Proverbs is that he's diligent. He does an honest day's work. He accepts his responsibilities. He completes his assignment. He's the kind of man who can be relied and trusted in. Second attribute that's spoken of fairly often within the book is integrity. Turn with me to chapter 11 and verse 3, and I want you to notice with me several proverbs here that talk about integrity. Chapter 11 and verse 3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. The unfaithful here, the word suggests the idea of the crooked, the kind of person who is twisted in what he says, who is duplicitous. That is, he says one thing to one person and one thing to another. Integrity means that I mean what I say and I say what I mean. Chapter 16 and verse 13. Kings, and in this context, employers, because that's where they are in that culture. Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth. Within the book of Proverbs, integrity, the sense of wholeness, completeness, not a divided life, becomes a critical issue. Integrity is utterly critical, not only to an individual, but it's crucial to an employer and to a company. It's the basis of trust. And yet a recent survey of 40,000 American workers indicated that 93% admitted lying regularly or habitually in their workplace. It's a stunning figure. 93% of American workers find themselves lying regularly or habitually in their workplace. And you begin to reflect. It seems to me integrity in the workplace involves three things: truthfulness, consistency, and reliability. Truthfulness. I make my promises carefully. I make my promises prayerfully. And in the light of careful and prayerful promises that are truthful, I begin to function. Integrity involves truthfulness. Secondly, it involves consistency. And I'll say one thing to one person and one thing to another. That there's integrity that I'm not speaking out of the other side of my mouth in another kind of context. And the third is reliability. That I keep my promises. That when the heat is on, I honor my commitments. I am trustworthy. I remember in one particularly difficult situation of my own life that I came to, and things were going very difficult in that whole situation, standing in front of the mirror and saying, all I may come out of this with is my integrity, but oh Lord, I need my integrity because I need my wife and I need my kids to be able to be proud of me in this situation and the way I handled it. Lord, help me to be a man of integrity in this context. Trustworthiness, consistency, and reliability. A third mark that is given in the book of Proverbs is careful planning and preparation. Turn with me to back to chapter 30 and verse 24. We talked about planning in another context related to the will of God and moving to the future, but let's go to Ant College here for just a bit in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 24. Four things on earth are small, yet they're extremely wise. I'll just read the section, make a couple of comments on the others, but I want to come back to the ants. Verse 25, ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies or marmots, rock badgers are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. They find a place of security. Their wisdom is they know their weakness. They find a place of security. Locusts have no king, no one to lead or to organize, and yet they advance together in ranks. And if you've ever been in a locust invasion or invasion of these kind of creatures that come in swarms, and it gives them in community great power. And then a lizard can be caught in the hand, yet it's found in king's palaces. Why is it found in king's palaces? Because it's eating insects. It's providing a useful function. And so even in a place where it looks out of place, it's valued. Well, let's go back to the ants in verse 24. They're creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. The point is this, that an ant doesn't live in the past, wistfully thinking about how good it used to be. An ant doesn't live in the present, simply enjoying the present, and that's all. An ant doesn't live in the future, living wistfully about what may come at some particular time. An ant lives in the present for the future. It uses the present to leverage the future. And the point is, that's what wisdom's about. A wise worker is somebody who's made plans, who is thinking ahead. Chapter 21 in verse 5. Let's go back and notice it again. We've looked at this one on a previous occasion. But here again, we combine the first characteristic of diligence with the present characteristic of careful planning and preparation. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. And the recognition here is that wise people don't just wing it in their work. They plan and they prepare and they plan their work and they work their plan, as the cliche goes. One other thing to notice under this connection, chapter 15, verse 22. Wise people in their work get the best counsel they can. Chapter 15, verse 22. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. So I need to ask the question, am I diligent in my work? Do people see me as somebody who
does his work, accepts his responsibility, completes his task. The people see me as somebody who is a person of integrity, who makes commitments carefully and prayerfully, but then will honor those commitments and be consistent and reliable and carry them through, or this is just throw out promises. Am I somebody who's careful in my planning and my thinking, not impulsive and hasty? Fourth characteristic, wise worker has clear priorities. Chapter 24, verse 27 is, I think, a very significant one. It's set in an agricultural setting, and yet it's got all kinds of wisdom to it. Wise work means clear priorities. Finish your outdoor work. Get your fields ready. After that, build your house. Produce before you consume. Make sure your income flows in place before you start your outgo. All kinds of issues here related to credit. All kinds of issues here to going on and wanting to consume and wanting to enjoy before we have provided the base. It's very tempting to want to keep up with the Joneses and the traditional metaphor of that. I married a Jones, so I've been spending all my life trying to keep up with the Joneses. But the point here is that do finish your outdoor work. This is obviously talking about a farmer. Get your fields ready. Spend your time getting the crop out. Get everything in place. Then worry about things that can be done in their own time, in their own place. Same thing is true for many of us. We're in school, and we get frustrated about school, and we want to get on and begin to enjoy the benefits. And this passage says, get your outdoor work done. Get your school done. Get the academic basis for it. We get into our business, and we're struggling because there's not a lot of revenue source, and we want to begin to enjoy. We're putting in all this work, and the wisdom of Proverbs is, you know, do first things first. Lay your base. Get those things in order. And then chapter 27, verse 23. Produce before you consume. Chapter 27, verse 23. Preserve your base. Preserve your core. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. Riches don't endure forever. Crown isn't secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears and the grass from the fields is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing and the goats with the price of a field. You'll have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls. This is taking, the first one was obviously in terms of planting fields. This one is from raising livestock, but the point is still the same. Care for your base. Work the fields. Care for your animals. You apply that into whatever business you're doing. Get your skills in place, or make sure you've got the basics of your business. Make sure you preserve the core. Produce before you consume. Fifth one, and this is wise worker, according to Proverbs, is diligent, has integrity, has careful plans, has clear priorities and appropriate priorities, and finally, has developed their skill. Chapter 22 and verse 29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? Interesting, that word is only used two other times in the Bible. It basically means ready, prompt in their work. And the other two times it's used of a scribe, and the point is a scribe had to be swift and accurate. So the skill was that of having the qualifications needed for the task. Do you see a person skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure people. Skill begins to make a pathway for you. Developing competence, developing skills, whether they are the skills of the task or whether they are skills with people. And so the wise worker is concerned about continual improvement, continual growth, teachability, making sure they keep a sharp edge because that's what the workplace, especially in a competitive time like ours, requires. A couple of months ago, it's interesting when you read this, something happened. It was actually on December the 2nd, 2004. City of Chicago named a street Wilbert Williams Way. That's not uncommon. They do this, but they were honoring this man because of his upcoming retirement. What made it remarkable is that the man they named the street for wasn't a politician, he wasn't an athlete, he wasn't a businessman, he wasn't a great figure. For 40 years, he was a doorman for the Women's Athletic Club. And they named a street after Wilbert Williams, a doorman, not after one of the people he let in and out of the doors. Because for 40 years, he had been on that corner of Ontario and Michigan in the city of Chicago, and he had made himself such a fixture in that area of caring for tourists, of helping people who needed help, of making sure if he saw a need that he responded to that need, that people wanted to name a city. Can you imagine naming, because he did his job with such skill, naming a street after a doorman? And there's something absolutely appropriate about that. One police officer said, "In all these years, I've never heard him speak a harsh word about anyone. He's a gentleman." And his explanation was of a helping tourist, "Well, if I was in a different city, I'd like someone to help me." It isn't the social esteem of the job. It is the character of the person who carries it out that has dignity. And I cannot help but think that in the presence of God, there's a kind of well done, good and faithful servant for that kind of person. So it isn't the task I'm doing. It's, am I a person who's diligent in what he does? Do I have integrity? Am I someone who thinks about what I do? Doesn't do it impulsively? Do I have clear priorities? And do I have skills that I'm developing and using? There's not as much in the book of Proverbs about employers, but there are a few things. So let me just quickly look at a couple of things that stood out to me as I was working through it. Four things, actually. Seems to me Proverbs says, first of all, hire carefully. Chapter 26, verse 10. Chapter 26, verse 10. Like an archer who wounds at random. Or like a drug-crazed person with a gun shooting randomly, is he who hires a fool or any passerby. You'll notice the person who's dangerous here isn't the fool or the passerby. It's the person who's hiring him. But the suggestion is very clear here that you need to be very careful about whom you hire, who you bring in. The second thing that Proverbs tells me is lead fairly. Chapter 20 and verse 28. Now, this is speaking from the perspective of a king, but it clearly applies to somebody in responsibility over others. Love and faithfulness keep a king safe. Through love, his throne is made secure. As he leads his people, they've got a sense that he treats us with dignity. He treats us with respect. He values us rather than using his throne as a way of, we're watching that in Iraq today. We're watching people who've been under Saddam. They had a man who, whatever his leadership was, had nothing to do with love and faithfulness. And now the opportunity to think about how do we get to participate in that. Chapter 29 and verse 14. If a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will always be secure. Now, the poor are the weak. They're the vulnerable. They're the, for an employer, the least valuable kind of employee. The one who's at the bottom of the scale economically and education-wise. And if you're fair with those kind of people, he's saying, your leadership will be secure. Connected to that, chapter 11 and verse 25, the third mark that this passage tells us about if I am running a business, if I am in responsibility. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others, he who waters others, will himself be watered, will be refreshed. And there's an indication there, I think, as well, about things like fair pay. Now, I understand that questions about fair pay are complex, and there's all kinds of issues related to them. But I also know this. The Old Testament speaks with great vehemence, huge vehemence, about the rich who oppress the poor, who take advantage of their weakness. And no God-honoring Christ follower can pay just the minimum he can get away with paying and stand before God and feel good about that. As I said, the issues here are complex, but Christians don't pay the least they can get away with. We're called to generosity, even in those kind of issues. Fourthly, chapter 29 and verse 21. This is an interesting one. Set clear standards. If a man pampers his servant from youth, he will bring grief in the end. Like, you can figure out what that means. You don't set clear standards at the beginning, you're going to pay the price later. If you pamper somebody when they bring them in, you're going to never get the kind of work out of them that you desire. Hire carefully, lead fairly, provide generously, set clear standards. Now, let's look in a somewhat different direction. It is not only important that I have a wise work ethic, it is important that I have ethics that are wise, that are godly. And there's three issues that are of supreme importance in the book of Proverbs. Turn with me back to chapter 11 and verse 1. And the first of those is dishonesty. You'll notice that it says in chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. Now, in the ancient world, weights and scales were the fundamental tools, but they weren't standardized in any meaningful way. And actually, kings would issue different kinds of weights and scales, and they would stamp the value on them. But even as today, as archaeologists have discovered those, they've discovered that there's 10% differences even between the weights that are issued by the same king and are stamped on the bottom. And scales could be bent, and so you could buy with a heavy scale and sell with a light scale and make profit. And the issue of that became, how do you cheat the system? Now, the modern issues are very different than that. They're much more sophisticated. They're much more complex. But Enron and Tyco and WorldCom remind us that the problem of weights and scales is a continual problem. And on a personal level, Psychology Today, back in 1997, did a survey of American workers. 48% of American workers say that they're involved in unethical conduct at work. The U.S. Department of Commerce estimates that employee dishonesty amounts to a price of $50 billion a year of people stealing from their own companies. So when we read this, I have to ask questions about what am I doing in terms of my integrity in the workplace in a variety of different ways. Chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, accurate weights are his delight. Chapter 16, verse 11, honest scales and balances, 16:11, are from the Lord. All the weights in the bag are of his making. What's that meaning? That is meaning that the standard of justice is given by God himself. It's him who demands honesty. It isn't simply government regulation and government requirement. Chapter 20, verse 10. Differing weights and differing measures, the Lord detests them both. Chapter 20, verse 23. The Lord detests differing weights and dishonest scales do not please him. Detests is a word that is used of idolatry and the most severe things that are present in the Old Testament. So when I cut corners, when I turn in false expense accounts, when I inflate bills to my customers, when I do these various things, God detests those things. Yet under a competitive marketplace, it is so tempting to just cut corners, to make a profit that nobody's going to notice here. But the call of God is to do the right thing, not the expedient thing. To be the kind of worker that my company can trust, my customer can trust, to be the kind of company that the people with whom I do business can trust, because I'm a person of honest weights and honest scales. Second issue in the ancient world isn't as obvious to us, but it still is present. It's chapter 15, verse 27, and it's the issue of bribery and corruption. You know, in many parts of the world today, and outright bribery is a way of life. Bakshish, as you go through various places, and people are paid so poorly by their government because they're expecting that there's going to be bribes that cover in. And if you travel in many countries in the world, that's just the way of life. It's the culture. And yet, we begin to think that's not what we have in our own nation. And yet, it wasn't all that long ago that, for example, the Salt Lake City Olympics were gained by the use of bribing major officials. And in that, there was a famous ice skating competition in which a woman was told that if she voted for this particular person, then they would give a higher vote for her particular country's skater in another kind of competition. And corruption and bribery has its own way. And in the political system, we know what it is in this county to have had bribery. We know what it is within our larger political system and within business. So this isn't just something that exists other places and on other occasions. Chapter 15, verse 27. A greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live. Chapter 17, verse 8. This is an interesting one, because this is a proverb that says, this is the way things are. A bribe is a charm to the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he succeeds. And you might think that, say, well, that should shows you should bribe. But look at verse 23. A wicked man accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the course of justice. Bribery may work, but it is wicked, and it is perverted, and it is contrary to the will and purpose of God. And there are times where companies find themselves especially dealing overseas and say, this is just the way it is. And God's word says, but that's not my standard. Bribery stands outside the will of God, and this kind of corruption, they work for a time, but they corrupt the marketplace. And if you've ever visited in a third world country that's full of bribery, you say, I don't want to go there. I want to be in that part of the world. Last one I want you to notice is deceit. This is an interesting one. Chapter 20, verses 14 and 17. Now let me see if you recognize verse 14. It's no good. It's no good, says the buyer. Then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. You go in and you run down the product. It's no good. And then you go away and say, boy, did I get a deal from him. Verse 17, food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouthful of gravel. I think the passage is talking about misrepresentation, about truth in advertising, about honesty in my claims. We can say, well, that's the way the game is played. But cheating people out of things that have value that you recognize that they don't is not honoring to God. We're called to a higher standard of ethics than what the market will bear. We're called to what wisdom and the fear of the Lord will bear. Those of you who love music will know that when Bach finished one of his cantatas, he would take his pen and for one last time he would scrawl three initials on the top of each of his piece. S-D-G. Sola Deo gratia, to the glory of God alone. And he wanted to say, this is my work, but it's to the glory of God alone. You know, there's something thoroughly biblical about that. When I end my day of work, recognizing it may have even been a hard day, there ought to be a sense in which my initials can go over that day. When I sign a contract, there may be a sense in which I can sign the contract and put SDG on the bottom. I was reading a story yesterday about some Christians who were talking about the Lord's place in their business, and one of them was talking about his business, and he said, "It's really important to me, and I get my secretary to block out times of an hour, and I spend time with the Lord, and that's what it means to be a Christian businessman." And that was an entirely appropriate thing, but the next fellow said, "You know, I do that too, but I do something else." For example, I had a young couple come in the other day to sign their first insurance paper, and I knew this was a significant thing. And I knew that it was important to their financial security and to the choices they were going to make. And as we were talking about that, I imagined the Lord looking over my shoulder as I was talking about that policy, and we were working it out because I wanted him to be able to affirm that what I did was honoring to God. I think it's important that we make sure we maintain our devotions at work. But I think it's even more important than when we sign that policy that we sold, that we can put the initials SDG on the bottom to the glory of God. And then work becomes a place of blessing to us and service to others. Father, you know the places of our work and the challenges we face there. May some of these things we've talked about enable us to be people who represent you well through our work and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.